your Bibles to Acts in the 16th chapter. We're going to cover a lot of ground this morning. As we progress through Acts, Paul is going to have a great desire to get to Rome. And the reason why we're going to pick it up is because I have a great desire to get to Romans. I really want to get to that book once we finish Acts. And the reason why we're picking things up is not because I want to quickly jump over a lot of things, but a lot of these issues have been dealt with. In fact, this morning's sermon title has already been used before. I don't have to be too creative. God is often highly repetitive. And this morning's message is simply entitled, The Unstoppable Gospel. Nothing can stop it. And I do hope that that would be more than just an intellectual acceptance by us, but it would be a conviction rooted deep in our hearts that we actually believe nothing is going to stop the gospel, and we'd have a great confidence to open up our mouths, to preach it to people whose hearts are hardened and dead in sin, and to preach it in areas where spiritual warfare is intense, and to preach it even if we're thrown in prison by our government. Nothing is going to stop the gospel. Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the advance of his church. The onslaughts of the evil one are not going to hinder Christ taking his saving reign to the ends of the earth, and we must open our mouths. And so Luke, in his cleverness, is just repeating himself. The gospel's unstoppable, and we're just going to see three more examples of it. We're going to look at the gospel and Paul's ministry of it in the city of Philippi. We remember from last week that Paul had wanted to go and visit Asia. And twice the Spirit stopped him. The Spirit said, it's not time for you to go to Ephesus yet. I know it's a great metropolis where the gospel can go forward and can transform the culture in the Roman world. But Paul, I have elect people in Philippi. I have needy sinners who are broken and hurting. I have religious people. I have demonically possessed people. I have politically empowered people. Paul, you must go to Philippi. And so Luke spends almost an entire chapter. This is the longest account of the gospel in one city in the book of Acts. There's a lot to go through. And as we saw last week, there are three vignettes or three cameos or three short stories. And I want to look at them in succession, not merely just to work through historicity. I want to look to see some practical applications that the Spirit would have for us in this text. First, we're going to look at Lydia and her household, verses 11 to 15. Then we're going to look at the fortune teller and her masters, verses 16 to 24. Finally, we're going to look at the jailer and his household, verses 25 to 40. I have one overarching theme, a principle that you can take home with you this afternoon. The gospel is unstoppable. The gospel is unassailable. In Acts 16, we see the gospel triumphs over three things. One, sinful resistance. Two, spiritual resistance. Three, societal resistance. Lydia's dead heart, as religious as it might be, cannot stop God from saving her. Satan and his host, who are working through this fortune teller, cannot stop the onslaught of the gospel. And finally, resistance by political authorities, societal resistance, cannot stop the gospel. It's very practical. Justin Trudeau is trying to put in a law that would make this book that we are preaching from hate crime. You might have pastoral visits, but it might not be him visiting you in your home. It might be you visiting me in jail. But do you understand? That's not going to stop the gospel. The gospel is unstoppable. Let's pray. As we were sitting in the room, I forgot my backpack and everything. Tony's lending me his iPad. I'm using a pew Bible. So we didn't pray in my office. We're praying in the Sunday school room. And Abby counted as I was praying. She said, you asked for mercy three times. Lord knows I'm going to ask for it many more times this morning. The email I sent my PDF notes in was titled this, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. So let's pray and ask God. We do need mercy. The gospel is unstoppable, but it's only unstoppable as the Spirit of Christ empowers it to advance. May God have mercy on us all. May the gospel advance in stone-cold, dead, rocky hearts this morning. Some of you here are not here by choice. Some of you here by religious obligations. Oh, that we might leave here having been transformed by the power of this unstoppable gospel. Father, we come to you in the name of your risen Son, Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, your beloved, the one with whom you are well pleased, the one who kept your will perfectly, the one in whom you greatly delight in, the one you have raised from the dead, having accomplished your will, having accomplished redemption, purchasing those for whom you sent him to save. Father, we come to you in his name, and we plead to you in his name that you would pour out the Holy Spirit this morning, that the gospel which we are declaring to be unstoppable would not be that merely in theory or in sermon, but would be that in actuality, that we would experience the transforming power of the gospel this morning. That those who are lost this morning, though religious, might be brought down to their knees, might see their great need of a Savior. That those of us who are terrified of telling our neighbors and our co-workers of Christ and of his saving, redemptive work, oh, that we might be reminded they will not be saved unless we open up our mouths. And those of us who are fearful of what the future holds for us and our children, help us to remember, even as Nathan read Psalm 33, that you're going to advance your cause in your kingdom, not through the might of horses or of armies or the arm of the flesh, but only by your Spirit. And so come, Holy Spirit. Come in power. Blow over this place, and as Nathan prayed, shake this place. As you did in Acts chapter 4 when they gathered in your name, Jesus, and prayed for power and for strength and for courage, that you might meet with us in power this morning. Father, thank you that we have boldness and access with confidence to you this morning. Not because we use religious jargon, not because we have gathered in a religious building wearing our Sunday best. Father, we have great confidence that you will hear us, because we come to you through the only mediator whom you have given between yourself and man, the man Christ Jesus, whoever lives to make intercession for his saints. Father, be merciful to us. God, have mercy on me. Bless us this morning for the great name of Christ. Bless us this morning that we might leave here blessing your triune name as Father and Son and Spirit. Help me this morning, Father, to be a good steward of this mystery, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make known to everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things. Make it clear to us, Father, make the gospel clear to us. And as we prayed in Sunday school, we pray it again. Make your word live to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a long chapter, so no more fancy introductions. Let's get at it. Lydia and her household, verse 11 to 15. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. So we're looking at Lydia and her household, and this point is telling us that the gospel overcomes the resistance of our depraved sin nature. We look at the city. Paul, in his vision, was commanded to go to Macedonia. We find ourselves this morning in Macedonia. If you have your Bibles with a map in the back, you'd remember that they were visiting, as it were, all the cities where Paul had planted the churches there. In Derbe and Lystra, Antioch and Syria, and they wanted to go now into Asia. You'd look straight southwest there to Ephesus, but the Spirit said, no, you need to go northwest into Macedonia. And when Paul realized that, he realized that they were to help these Macedonians by preaching the gospel to them. The text says, we made a direct voyage. It's a great Greek word. We made a straight course. No messing around. Not stopping off at tourist locations. Not taking in the scenery. Needy sinners in Macedonia must hear the gospel. And so they made a direct voyage, a straight course to Samothrace, which is a little island. And from there, they went straight into Neapolis, which would be the port city, 12 miles, as it were, away from Philippi, a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. It's important to know that it's a Roman colony because Paul is going to play that card when he's to be released because he is a Roman citizen. It's also important to remember because you remember in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, that this thesis statement is that Jesus Christ, when he ascends, he's going to pour out his Spirit upon his people and is going to empower them to take the gospel, beginning in Jerusalem, going up into Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That the gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth, which to their mind was Rome. You remember from chapter 9 that Paul, on his way to do some persecuting of the way, to hunt down some Christians and throw them in chains, that he was struck down, as it were, by the light, the blinding presence of Christ. And he was told that he was going to take the gospel to kings. And he was not just going to take it to the Jews and the Gentiles, but this gospel would go, as it were, right before Caesar himself. And so we're seeing that the gospel is advancing. That it's cutting deep into the heart of Gentile territory. That the further you get away from Jerusalem, the less Jewish influence there was. And we're going to see there's not many Jewish people in Philippi. And those that are Jewish experience a great animosity, racism, if you will, from the Gentiles who have a great disdain for Jews and their scriptures. So that's the city. It's a Roman city. It has Roman customs. And they're Christless and needy. After we look at the city, we look at the strategy. Look in verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now you remember that Paul's strategy whenever he entered into a city was to look for a synagogue. He was to look, for, as it were, for low-hanging fruit. We saw that in Antioch and Pisidia, that he would go and try to meet with people where he had a common ground, where they agreed upon the Old Testament, where he could show them from the Old Testament that Jesus indeed was the Messiah. And he could trace through these arguments and these scriptures and show them their great need to be forgiven, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by, as it were, the death of the Messiah. And to show them from their scriptures that Jesus was indeed that Messiah. There's not even a synagogue in Philippi. And if some of you have study Bibles, you will note that to have a functioning synagogue, you needed 10 male believers. Not Christians, but 10 male Jewish believers. So we would say that this is a city that is completely destitute, as it were, of the Jewish scriptures. But Paul has a strategy. On the Sabbath, they probably are asking around and saying, do you know any Jewish believers? And some people say, yeah, outside the city, on the other side of the river. There are some religious ladies who gather together and they worship the God of the Jews. No synagogue. Paul still, as it were, looks for people who believe the scriptures. It's a great reminder for us. Yes, we need to preach the gospel in Romans 10 to those who have never heard in Romans 15. But there's a great strategy in looking for people with whom we can identify with. That we can talk with Catholics and even Mormons. On Friday, I was talking with a Mormon. And one of the first questions I ask anybody who claims to be religious is, do you believe the words of this book? And he said, yes. Awesome. Now I have something I can relate to him with. And that's what Paul's doing. He's looking for some religious people. That's his strategy. To look for people that he has some kind of common background with. Do you come from the Dutch Reformed? Look for Dutch Reformed people. They're highly religious. Show them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ and how they too can be saved. Do you know Mormons? Show them from the scriptures how they must be saved. Do you know Muslim people who believe there's a higher being? Show them from the scriptures how they must be saved. That's Paul's strategy. Paul doesn't just go around aimlessly. And there's nothing inherently unspiritual with strategizing. It's sanctified strategizing. There's nothing wrong with planning. And that's what they did. We suppose. The Greek word is a lot stronger than let's just throw some rocks and some dice around to see if we should maybe go here. No, they are intentionally looking for unbelievers that they can identify with the scriptures. I think of Dispatches from the Front, which we now have a copy, online DVDs in the library, of missionary enterprises and endeavors around the world. And in the one in Albania and in Kosovo, there's a missionary named David. And they're going into Serbia, and they're looking for people who have the same language as them that they can identify with. And they're looking for little flags and little indicators that they can now go to people with whom they can identify and preach the gospel to. Are you doing that? I would ask that God would give us strategy, that we not just be aimless as we seek to advance the gospel of Christ. As sovereign providence would have it, they find a place outside of the city where some women regularly gather on the Sabbath, on the Saturday, for prayer. Of course, when Luke says, "We began speaking with them," he means sharing the gospel. Paul cut straight to the quick. I don't think he was like, "So what's the weather like here in Philippi?" I think he started preaching to them immediately the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we've seen the city. We've seen the strategy. Most importantly, and for a little bit of time, I want to look now at the salvation. Verses 14 and 15. How many women there were, we don't know. But Luke tells us there was a certain one, literally. A certain one who heard us was a woman named Lydia. Pagan name. She was from Thyatira. You can remember that from the book of Revelation. A city known for its purple goods. And she was an entrepreneur. Businesswoman, if you will. Likely very wealthy. Probably importing her purple goods from Thyatira into Philippi where she could make a lot of money. It says here she was a worshiper of God. People are incurably religious. Regardless of where people live, whether in Thyatira, worshiping pagan idols, or in Thyatira, being a Judaistic, as it were, follower of the God of Israel, people are incurably religious. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Three things I want to see in this one verse. First, the Lord opened her heart. Second, she paid attention. Third, Paul was speaking something. The Lord opened her heart. This is why she paid attention. I don't know if you read the Bible the way I do, but I try to find logic within it. And here's what you're going to see the difference is. There's a cause and there's an effect. And I want to show you from scriptures that this would be the difference between what we as a Reformed church would understand of salvation versus an Arminian understanding. Now, I'm not taking pot shots, but I just want you to understand the difference. Those who would be Arminian who would trust in the free will of man would say that she believed and then her heart was opened. That's not what the text says. Not in English and definitely not in Greek. Arminians believe that the cause is she believed. And the fact is she was regenerated. The scriptures teach the opposite. The scriptures say that God regenerates the sinner. Then they believe. If you have an NIV, it translates that word that the ESV says pay attention. The NIV, the NLT, the NET translate it to respond to. The Lord opened her heart and she responded to Paul's message. The order is crucial. Because if you actually believe that God must first open their heart before they not only pay attention, but respond. It will change how you evangelize. No more silliness. You'll get on your face and cry out to the God of sovereign grace and ask Him to have mercy on dead sinners. Now, we'll not try to have cool worship bands. I'm not against that. Don't need a light show. You don't need to be professional. All you need to do is ask God to have mercy on sinners. If you're dead in your sins this morning, I guarantee you this. It's not going to be anything clever that I push on you that's going to convert you. And it's not even going to be your free will. Because you know what your free will as a dead sinner is? Your free will is to hate God and reject Christ. I read that in the book of Romans, verse 7 and following. The natural man not only can't respond, he won't. And the reason why he won't is he can't. I know it sounds like a conundrum, but that's how it works. And so God must initiate grace. God must first open the heart. And I don't say this as an angry Calvinist. I say this as a realist. I say this to people who I know are sitting before me dead this morning. I can't yell into this microphone. I can't shed enough tears to wake you up. I can't. All I can do is tell you of Christ and pray to God that faith would come by hearing the gospel. Changes everything. No more gong show Sundays. You know why a lot of churches are so busy entertaining? You know why they're ashamed to have a 45-minute sermon of meat and doctrine? Because they actually believe that something they do can bring sinners to faith in Christ. Leon Fontaine, a heretic from Winnipeg, where I come from, he said something silly like this. He said, if I sit down with a sinner in Starbucks, I can convert him in 5 minutes. What arrogance. We can't convert anybody. Salvation, Jonah says, is of the Lord. Just like I didn't cause myself to be born naturally, we cannot cause ourselves to be born again naturally. It's a supernatural miracle from above. Lydia's salvation owes entirely to free will. I would say that. Lydia is saved by free will. God's free will, not hers. The only reason she is saved is because God opens up her heart. And if you are a Christian this morning, give glory to the triune God. Because for some reason, in His immutable counsel, He elected you in eternity past and opened up your heart in time to hear the gospel, to pay attention to the gospel, and to respond to it in repentance and faith. That's where worship comes from. If you were saved by your wit and your intellect, and if you were saved by anything in you, we wouldn't have songs on that overhead that said, praise God from whom all blessings flow. We'd be like, praise me, for I'm so smart. Maybe a little catchier melody, some guitar riffs, some sweet drum fills. But ultimately, it would be counterintuitive, and it would be wrong for us to worship God if we believed salvation was owing to us. I am lingering in the text long because we need to understand this. We will never worship God aright until we see Him aright. And we will never see ourselves aright until we see Him aright. Calvin was right. That when we see God, we see ourselves. And then when we truly see ourselves, we see God. We're dead, Ephesians said. We're not just sick. We're dead in our sins and our trespasses. God must make us alive. By His grace, we must be saved. This is consistent with Luke's teaching. Remember in Acts 13:48? And as many that the Lord appointed to eternal life believed. Again, the order is important. We don't believe and then God appoints us for eternal life. God appoints and we have eternal life. And we see now how this comes about. That's the decreative will, that God appoints a people for eternal life. And it comes about as missionaries and as Christians preach the gospel. He saves His people through that gospel. Why must Lydia's heart be sovereignly opened by God? Why must your heart be sovereignly opened by God? Jeremiah 17:9. Here's my translation. The human heart is deceitful above all things and incurably bad. Do you know what incurable means? There's no cure for it. Religion can't cure your deceitful heart. Your deceitful heart will take religion and will damn you to hell. Anything other than God and His grace in Christ will deceive you. Your heart will take any message but the gospel and deceive you. Your heart is incurably bad. There is nothing you can do to will your way to Christ. God must take the initiative. Your heart is incurably bad. What's your diagnosis? You're dead. Just as Lazarus couldn't raise himself from the dead, neither can you spiritually. God must speak to your heart this morning, 2 Corinthians 4. The God who spoke creation into existence by the word of his power, 2 Corinthians 4 said, must also speak the new creation into existence. As you hear Christ, God must say, let there be light. Do you pray that on Sunday mornings for your kids, for visitors, for religious people who think they are maybe Christians? People who are deceived, who come to church with their parents, who know about Christ but don't know Him. If we don't pray for God to open up the hearts of our children, all they're going to do is deceive themselves. I talk with lots of people who claim themselves to be Christians. Drunk as a skunk, high as can be, and they say that they've believed and accepted Jesus into their heart. I'm not asking if they accepted them into their heart. I'm praying that God would open their heart. That He'd overcome their propensity to reject the true and the living Christ. So the first thing, Luke says, is that the Lord opened her heart. But what did He open her heart to do? So this verse not only dismantles and destroys what we would say is Arminian theology, it also dismantles the other extreme, what we call hyper-Calvinism. If you're a visitor and you're not used to these big words, basically hyper-Calvinism teaches this, that God does have a people He's chosen before eternity to be saved, but He can't push the gospel on them, that they're entirely passive, that they'll, God will save His elect no matter what. Kind of true. But God opens up our heart not to sit there and do nothing. God opens up our heart to respond. That you must respond. That's what the gospel says. Remember in Acts 2? The Jews, as Peter's preached to them, Christ in the gospel. And their heart is absolutely pricked. And Peter, who believes in predestination, just read 1 Peter. Peter, who believes that God has predestined a people unto eternal life, he knows that they will believe. And when they ask Him, what must we do to be saved? He doesn't say, well, just sit there and God will give you a fuzzy feeling. He says, no, repent. Turn from your sinful ways. Believe the gospel. And that's what God does. He opens her heart to pay attention to / respond to the gospel. Don't focus on the doctrine of election. Focus on Christ and respond to Him. Repent of your sin this morning. And ask Jesus to forgive you. The opening of Lydia's heart is the cause. Her response is the effect. You can't separate them. You must repent. You must believe. God doesn't repent for you. All God does is open your heart. But you must repent and you must believe this good news. Lydia herself responds with faith, and she is saved. The third part of this verse is what Paul is preaching. Again, undermining hyper-Calvinism. Whether or not the story is true, I'll tell it anyways. The great father of modern missions, William Carey, up in England, had a great desire to go to the country of India and to take the gospel to the heathen, to those who had never heard of Christ. Well, they had heard of Christ. But he wanted to go there with the saving gospel of Christ. And John Ryland Sr., one of the prolific preachers of that day, said to him, "Young man, sit down. God will save his elect if he chooses." And Carey from Matthew 28 says, yes, I agree He will, but they will be saved as people go and preach Christ. And that's what happens. Paul is preaching the gospel. As I showed the Mormon fellow on Friday, as Peter was up there preaching on the box, and he was offended that we had the audacity to go out and tell people they needed to repent and to believe. And I said, well, how else are they going to call upon Jesus? I said, most people in North America don't know who the true Jesus is. They either A, don't know who he is because we're becoming increasingly secular and irreligious, and so Jesus Christ is merely a curse word laid in films, or the Jesus they believe in is the caricature made by North Americans. And so we must preach Christ in his true essence. He was offended, but I said, do you believe the word of God? He said, yes. So I took him to Romans chapter 10. And I said, what does verse 17 say? Well, faith comes by what? He was saying, I just need to be a good example and people will see my good example and hopefully they will get saved. I said, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. You believe the Bible? It says here faith comes by what? By hearing, and hearing by what? The word of Christ. That's the gospel. And so this is how salvation works. Yes, God has an elect people. But don't focus on that. That's our foundation. We don't preach election, we preach Christ. But Paul goes and he opens his mouth. And as he preaches the gospel, God opens a heart. That's how it works. God will not open a heart until the word is opened. You see it? Cause and effect. The word opened. Cause, effect. The heart opened. People must hear Christ to be saved. People will not pay attention to religious discourses, and they will not respond in saving faith without the gospel. A quote from John Stott. He says, although the message was Paul's, the saving initiative was God's. Paul's preaching was not effective in itself. The Lord worked through it. And the Lord's work was not itself direct. He chose to work through Paul's preaching. It is still the same today. So here's a beautiful picture of how salvation works. God has opened up a door. God has not only opened up a door, but Paul has opened up his mouth. Then God opens up Lydia's heart. And then Lydia opens up her mouth to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's an amazing picture here. This is the pattern throughout Acts and the New Testament. We preach the gospel and people are saved. The city, the strategy, the salvation. God opened her heart to pay attention. Is the word of God precious to you this morning? Because this is, of course, necessary for unbelievers. But it's necessary for us as believers too. Psalm 119, verse 18. Anyone know that verse? We have to pray to God that as we read his law, his word, that he would open up our eyes, that we might behold what? Wondrous things. I'm not a judger of hearts, but when I'm preaching, I can look on many faces, and the word of God and the gospel of Christ is not wondrous to many people. I know many of you it is, but you have to pray for God to make it wondrous to you. I was thinking of Chris as I was preparing last night, as I was preaching through Ephesians. Who knew that morning that God was making the gospel of Christ wondrous to him? That for some reason, he was listening to the text as though God himself were speaking to him. Hope I'm not putting you on the spot, brother. But as I was preaching through Ephesians, Chris said, it's as if you knew what I was going through. It's as if God was speaking directly to me. That's what happened to Lydia that morning. She was paying attention because she understood what it really was, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, the word of God and not the word of man. If this is still the word of man to you this morning, if it's still unwondrous, God have mercy on you and open your heart this morning. Well, God have mercy on you and open your heart to see Christ as wonderful. Verse 15, after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, I would translate that, if you have judged me to be a believer in the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. The new covenant sign that one has been converted, added to the covenant community, is baptism. We see this pattern all throughout Acts. baptism does not precede salvation. Baptism always follows salvation. Baptism is the outward declaration of what God and His regenerating work has done inward. Lydia has been washed. She has been baptized, as it were, 1 Corinthians 12:13, by the Spirit. And now she forsakes her former life, and she declares allegiance to Jesus and His Lordship through baptism. Are you a Christian this morning who would call yourself a follower of Christ and not been baptized? The New Testament says you must repent, and then you show that you have repented by declaring Christ publicly through the act of baptism. Does this teach infant baptism? No. You know what it says? It says she was baptized in her household as well. That's all it says. It doesn't say how old the people in her household were. It doesn't say whether they believed or not. But if you study the book of Acts, what precedes what? Faith in Christ precedes baptism. Is it unbelievable to think here that God has the power to save not only Lydia, but her household? Yes, and so I wouldn't use this as a text for infant baptism or against infant baptism. Just like I wouldn't use John 3:16 as for Calvinism or against Calvinism. All it says is whoever believes on Jesus will be saved. That's all it says. All this says is that Lydia believed and she was baptized and her household. But I would show from other scriptures that infant baptism is unbiblical. I just wouldn't use this one. We'll look at maybe the next example for a little bit more. But simply, she responds by baptism. But not only that, she wants to be affirmed and acknowledged by the believers. A lot of people just quickly read over 15b. Yes, she's baptized. But then she wants them to stay at her house. Maybe she's got some mean cooking to give them. I don't know. But it's just like what we see in Acts 10 and 11. That this pagan, Cornelius, he entreats Peter and his entourage to stay. Why? So that others will acknowledge that these are true believers. And you probably know where I'm going here. That we don't do this, as it were, so much today with new believers, but we would say, if you want to be acknowledged and confirmed that you are a believer, be baptized and become a member of a church. That's the New Testament pattern now. After the book of Acts, when churches are established with elders and deacons, do we judge you to be a believer in the Lord? Become a member of a church. I don't want to argue that too much. Just go to 9marks.org. You can read what Mark Dever has to say. He's got some strong arguments. But she's not just like, okay, I believed, on your merry way. No. Have I believed? Do you accept me as a brother or a sister in Christ? Come into my house. And we would say the New Testament application of that is become a believer of a local church. You're not an individual maverick paving your own way by yourself. No, you come into fellowship with other believers. And for us, that's through membership of a church. Let's move on to the second vignette. How's that for a smooth transition? We see Lydia in her household. Secondly, we see the fortune teller and her masters. As we're going to the place of prayer, so Paul doesn't just one and done. He continues to teach these new disciples. They need to be founded in the gospel, but then further grounded in the gospel. As we're going to the place of prayer, we're met by a slave girl. So we see a whole spectrum of individuals that God is, as it were, working in. He works through this rich entrepreneur named Lydia. Now he's working through a poor slave girl who works for her masters. She had a spirit of divination, literally a spirit of Python. I'm not going to get into the Greek mystics and all of their pagan stuff. But through this spirit of Python, she was able to foretell the future. And she bought much gain by her foretelling. Verse 17, she followed Paul and us and continually cried out, "These men are servants of the Most High who proclaim to you a way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. When is it right to fight? We saw that three Sundays in Acts 15. When does Paul unflinchingly fight whenever the gospel is being undermined? You think Paul's being a meanie again. No, Paul's not being mean. The reason why he rebukes her and is, as it were, firm with her is because through her false advertising, she's undermining the gospel. And she's following them. And what she's saying is partly true. They are servants of God. That God had sent them, Acts 13, as his apostles to go and to proclaim the way of salvation. But the way I would liken it, make it more relevant for us today, would be this. It's on Friday when Peter's up on the box preaching, and there are a whole bunch of elders from the Mormon church with their nice white pressed shirts and their little elder tags, and they're like, yeah, yeah, what he's saying is true. We agree with him, even though they haven't forsaken their Mormonism. Okay, because what other people are going to say is, oh, what Peter's preaching, not the apostle, what Peter's preaching on that box must be Mormonism. And so what Paul is teaching, others might think that, oh, he's just teaching about Zeus. Because Zeus is given this title in the pagan religions too, that Zeus is also called the Most High God. And people are going to get confused about the exclusivity of the gospel. Yes, Paul and Barnabas and Silas have been sent to proclaim the way of salvation. But in the Greek, it's very general. It could be a way of salvation or the way of salvation. It can be either way. And Paul wants to make it crystal clear that Jesus is not merely a way. That he's not merely just a tack on when you go to India. That he's not just merely an intellectual hub for those in Athens. That Jesus Christ alone is the way that we must be saved. He was probably saying in the words of Peter in Acts 4:12, there is no other name given among men under heaven by which you must be saved. And so Paul tells her to shut up, and he rebukes her in the name of Christ. And the Spirit, who is submissive to the King of Kings, exits her. We read about that in Ephesians 1. That God raised Christ up, and he's above all rule and authority and power. That every power and every spiritual force is under the reign, is a footstool to Christ. And so in the name of Christ, Paul rebukes her. Yes, she has the ability to tell the future. And yes, she is saying things that might be true, but Paul says she is undermining the exclusive claims of the gospel, and so he rebukes her. He picks a fight. Before I press on, though, I want to remind us in I don't want to say intellectual. We chafe against this idea that there is a Satan and a demonic realm. I would encourage you to maybe go visit Vijay in India, maybe go visit some missionaries in Africa or South America. Basically, go to anywhere else in the world other than Europe and North America. You will understand very quickly that there is a demonic force present and is militating against the gospel. I don't doubt for a second that she was actually able to tell the future. But Paul rebukes her. Paul reminds us that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but it's against what? It's against these rulers and authorities and the cosmic powers and the heavenly realms and the spiritual forces in this present darkness. Do you pray that way? Do you understand? Sometimes I think of Elisha with his servant and they're surrounded by the Syrians. God, would you open up our eyes? There's probably battles going on right now for the souls of men. But some of you, though you're hearing the gospel, are being bombarded with all kinds of stupid thoughts, inane banalities. Some of you even thinking about sin. There's a spiritual force who's energizing the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2 says. Paul didn't kid around with that. He exorcised her. I'm not talking about P90. He rebuked the demon in the name of Christ. And since the gospel is unstoppable, the demons submit. Lydia's sin can't stop the gospel, and neither can the spiritual forces of evil stop the gospel. And so Paul rebukes her. Verse 19, but when the owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them out to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city." It's not always just religious people who hate Christians. It's not just the Muslims who are going to persecute us. It's going to be those who are in places of authority. It's going to be our prime minister and our premiers. People who love money. We've seen it before. Remember Acts chapter 8? When Philip goes to Samaria and he's preaching the gospel, and there's the false musician there, and his power is being usurped by the gospel, and he doesn't like it. Same thing happens with Elymas in Acts 13 when Paul's preaching the gospel. That people will hate the gospel, not because they're religious, but because they love power. And that's what's happening here. These people love money. And so they bring them before those who are the magistrates. They advocate, verse 21, customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept their practice. This is going to be said about Christians, I think, this century in Canada. These Christians say that gay marriage is wrong. These Christians actually believe that a boy is born a boy with Y chromosome. They actually believe that a guy is a guy and a girl is a girl. They advocate customs that go against our religious customs. They go against what we militate or force feed in our school systems. Do not think for a moment that this is relegated to AD 51 or 52. This is relevant in 2016 and maybe 2017. People are going to be upset with us because we're teaching against not merely their religion, but against their government, which is a form of religion, by the way. The crowd joined in attacking them, just like what we saw in Lystra. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Here were these men who had nothing but good news, nothing but the promise of forgiveness and of a clean conscience. These men who had come out of love, they're not just put in any old prison, they're put in the inner prison. This is where the most vile and dangerous criminals would be put. Isn't that amazing? That's how they're going to treat us as Christians unless God interposes and intervenes. Unless God has mercy on our nation. I remember talking with a lesbian advocate last year downtown. I'll never forget what she said. She says, "I'm not worried about ISIS in our country. I'm worried about you fundamentalist Christians." She said that to my face. Now, this isn't an ignorant woman. She's doing a double master's. One in lesbian studies and the other in Aboriginal studies. Standing outside the Penny Coffee House. I didn't even know what to say. These people blow themselves up. They kill homosexual people. We preach the gospel. I met a gay guy on Friday. He says, "I'm not allowed in your church." I said, "I would never say that. You hate me." "I don't hate you. If I hated you, I wouldn't open up my mouth. I wouldn't tell you how to be saved." But we're going to be perceived that way. So maybe not just the sinful inclinations of dead sinners, or maybe not even the spiritual powers at work in indwelling fortune tellers. Maybe just the government will try to stop the gospel. But can the government stop the gospel? Can societal hindrances hinder the gospel? No, because the gospel is unstoppable. Please believe this. It's unstoppable. They think, if we put them in prison, maybe that will shut them up. Fast forward, I'm skipping some notes. 2 Timothy 9:10. Paul says, "Though I am suffering for the gospel and bound with chains as a criminal, the word of God cannot be chained." Do you understand that? Therefore, Paul says, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect." And we're going to see that God in his all-glorious and wise counsel has elect people in prison. That this elect Philippian jailer would have never been saved unless Paul went to jail. Read Safely Home. I know it's somewhat fictional, but Elkhorn says it's based on the realities of true stories. That this Lee Kuan, he goes into prison. This is in China, of course. And he's beaten, and he's scourged, and he's mocked. And he starts a ministry of cleaning fecal matter off the prison floors. And he begins to reach God's people in the prison. And they're coming to faith. This is how glorious the gospel is. That he doesn't just care about rich merchants from Thyatira, but he cares about suicidal jailers who on the outside look like they have everything together, who outwardly look like they're of the state and against the gospel. God can change this man's heart. And because I think this is the man that Paul saw in his vision, because I think Paul saw him and this man is elect, God sends Paul to prison. You can chain Paul, but you can't change the gospel. Philippians 1. Paul's in prison and he's writing to the Philippians. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is in Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Prison can't stop the gospel. You know where I just read yesterday, where the greatest growth of the gospel is right now? In countries where it's illegal. There are more Christians in China than there are people in Canada. Far more. Did you read that the Chinese government just ordered that all the churches take the cross off their building? You really think that's going to stop King Jesus from advancing the gospel? I read an article just yesterday about all of these outbreaks in Iran. And each, what they call an outbreak, is 100 churches planted or 1,000 people converted and baptized. I'm not talking about accepting Jesus into your heart and getting baptized because all your friends are. I mean getting baptized and having a target placed on you where you could die. Great, great revival happening in these countries where you can be punished by death by conversion. You really think that Muslims putting Christians in jail or cutting off their heads is going to stop the gospel? No, the gospel's unstoppable. That's what Paul's singing. Paul knows his king's in control. There's a difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is always dependent on circumstances. Joy is rooted in God's unchangeable nature and purpose. That even in prison, Paul knows that God is at work. That him and Silas, with their backs raw, festering ooze, remember, they didn't have antiseptic. They probably got infected wounds already with their dirty garments on. They've been beaten mercilessly with rods. And yet they're singing for joy. But this is what a spirit-filled Christian looks like. Ephesians 5. That we're not filled with wine, living in debauchery. No, we're to be filled, to be being filled with the Spirit. And as we're filled with the Spirit, regardless of circumstances, we can sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. That's what Paul's doing. The Spirit is working in Paul and Silas. The Spirit gives him joy. Why? Because the Spirit rejoices when Christ is proclaimed and people are saved. They were praying, singing hymns. There's no "and" in the Greek. They're praying, singing. I think they're singing psalms. They're singing Christological hymns to God. And Luke adds, and the prisoners were listening to them. Here they are in the inner sanctuary. No, that's the wrong word. In the innermost jail. They got their feet in stocks. It's not just shackles. Basically, it was a big rectangular piece of metal that you would slide your feet into, and then they would bolt them in. And so you would be literally fastened to one spot. Like if you wanted to sleep, your feet, you couldn't shift your feet around. They were in there. They have chains on their wrists. Probably bloody faces, missing teeth, torn open backs. And they're declaring the word of God. And others were listening. And then we see of two deliverances, both supernatural. Suddenly there was a great earthquake. We've seen this before in Acts, so I'm not going to preach it again. You remember when the religious authorities in Acts 5, right? They had the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees. They thought, oh, we can contain and stifle these loudmouth preachers who are turning the city upside down. No, God works supernaturally. Earthquake, angel, nothing can stop the gospel. And so he causes a earthquake to rock the prison. The foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened. And everyone's bonds were unfastened. You can believe that as folklore, or you can believe that if Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, he has authority over all things. And he can open up doors and unshackle chains. Verse 27. We move from one deliverance. Here the prisoners are delivered. And now we look at verse 27. The jailer is delivered. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. You remember from Acts 12. What did Herod do after Peter was miraculously delivered from the prison? He executed his soldiers. This guy knows, I'm toast. All the doors are open. God, obviously, there's something at work here. I might as well kill myself. Because if I don't, Rome will. But miraculously, no one escapes. Imagine if you're a prisoner whose name is not Paul or Silas. You're sitting there. Maybe you're waiting for crucifixion or some kind of severe punishment. What would you do if all of a sudden your shackles were unloosed, your feet were loosed from the stocks and the doors were open? You'd make a beeline, get out of jail as fast as you can. But God is sovereign even over that. Because if one man leaves the jail, one prisoner is freed, Paul can't say, hey, we're all here, don't kill yourself. See how God's sovereign over everything? That God controls the hearts of kings and all people, Proverbs 21:1 says, and he moves them like an irrigation canal. These men who are freed don't escape. The reason they don't escape is that God is going to save a jailer. Verse 29. The jailer called for the lights, and of course he didn't ask for them to turn a switch on. He would have said, bring in a torch. He rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. This isn't in my notes. It's something Nathan prayed before. Praise God for cutting this man down so much and showing him his need. That's the word that Nathan used, was need. That God loved this man so much that he brought him to an end of himself. Prior to that day, he probably didn't see himself as a needy sinner. But I thought he was doing all right. And yet God in his great love gives Paul, Luke, and Silas a vision. He puts Paul and Silas in prison, in the inner prison, where it just happened to be that this jailer was on duty. They caused an earthquake to come in. And not only did the earthquake cause tremors in the foundations of the jail, it brought tremors to the foundations of his heart. That's an amazing thing. That God brought this man to an end of himself. That's why we must thunder, as it were. We must pray for the earthquake of the law. Some of you sitting here this morning still don't see yourself as a needy sinner. You still think there's some virtue in you. You've still not come to an end of yourself. I pray that. I pray it often for your kids. I know it probably doesn't sound good, but we'll never come to Christ until we come to an end of ourselves. Have you been brought to an end of yourself? If not, I pray that God will crush you a little more. That all of those crutches and all of those idols that you still lean upon, find your identity upon, make your saviors, I pray that God will crack them out the way he did to David when he went to Ziklag and when he went to all of these places like Gath. David was looking for salvation everywhere, and God kept kicking his crutches out until all he could do was call upon the name of the Lord. Pray that God would do that. That God would supernaturally deliver you by supernaturally showing you of your need. So he says, what must I do to be saved? Their response, your memory verse, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Paul's a prophet. He says, you and your household. Sometimes it's just as important to understand what Paul is not saying as what he does say. He does not go postmodern on him. He does not say, hey, You're obviously quite religious. As long as you're sincere in your heart, I would hate to impose Christ upon you. He doesn't say, look within to find truth. He doesn't say, well, you're not really that bad. You don't really need to be saved. You just need to be reformed a little bit. No, Jesus is not merely a way of salvation. He's not just a better way to live. He is the only Savior of the world. He's the only Savior for sinners. As John 14:6 says, a verse you're acquainted with. I asked the guy, I said, do you know what a definite article is? Just so he didn't think I was stupid, I use big fancy words. It's the difference between a and the. And I said, if you were to read John 14:6 in the Greek, there's three definite articles. Jesus says, I am the way, definite article. I am the truth, definite article. I am the life. It's very exclusive. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's what Paul essentially says. He doesn't just say they'll believe in Jesus. Remember when we were looking previously in, say, Acts 8 and some of the other places where the gospel's going out into more pagan areas, where this idea of lordship comes into play. You don't just ask any Jesus into your heart. You believe in the Lord Jesus, the one whom God has raised from the dead, the one who is now seated at the Father's right hand, the one who is Lord of Lords. This is the one he must cry out to. Because as Peter said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The jailer's question of salvation refers to being saved from God's judgment. Paul was singing the Psalms. Have you ever read the Psalms? They got some pretty harsh things in there about what God does to the wicked. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth gather together and their leaders assemble, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He speaks to them in his wrath and terrifies them in his fury, saying, here is my anointed one. God judges sinners. If Paul and Silas are singing the Psalms, this Philippian jailer heard the gospel. He knew that he was perhaps one of those people who had been opposing Christ. And he asks how now he can be saved from the wrath of this Almighty God. And Paul says that you can only be saved by calling upon the name of the Messiah, calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus, which he does. Verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him. Paul doesn't say, okay, just go and meditate for a bit, wait for a burning in the bosom. Faith comes by hearing. This guy knows that he's a condemned sinner. God in his grace has revealed need to him. Paul then preaches to him the remedy, namely Christ. They spoke the word of the Lord, the gospel to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Again, is this advocating baptizing unbelievers? No. Because Paul, as a prophet, knew that all of his family would be saved. All of his household would be saved. Paul says it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and all your household. This one verse destroys paedo baptism. I don't want to get into it. But Paul says your whole family is going to be saved. They hear the word. The Philippian jailer believes. His household believes. And then they're all baptized. That's very straightforward. The only way you can believe in paedo baptism is if you read into it. Let's move on, because I know a lot of you don't care about that, but some of you do have a lot of reformed friends and colleagues. Just take them to this verse. Paul, as a prophet, says, you're going to be saved and your household. I can't do that. I'm not a prophet, but Paul was. Paul knew they would be saved. It's as simple as that. They hear the gospel. They all believe the gospel. All baptized in the name of Christ. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. Exactly the same thing as Lydia. Do you believe that I'm truly a believer? Yes. They accept him and fellowship with him. And He rejoiced along with his entire household that he believed in God. Does anyone have the NIV? Give me a nice loud rendering of it. Loud as you can. Trumpet it. Verse 34, the end, where it says, "And he rejoiced." That's a great translation. The Greek is ambivalent, so if you read other translations like the NIV, the NET, the NLT, they pick up on that. And so the NIV says, not only did they rejoice with him, they also believed with him. Okay, and it's not because NIV are conspiriting Baptists. It's just because that's how they think the Greek is read. And the ESV sort of translates it a little bit, because there's a lot of paedo-baptists on the ESV translation committee. Okay? I'm not saying there's a conspiracy. I'm not going there. But I'm saying the Greek can read that way. Not only did they rejoice with him, they believed with him. And so believing together, rejoicing together, they're baptized together. And there's my undermining of household infant baptisms of people who are not converted. Let's close then with verses 35 and following. Because Paul's going to do some fighting again. "But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to you, saying, let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens.'" Which, if you look on verse 20, the Greek is almost identical. It says, "These are Jews." Here it says, "They are Romans. And have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited with Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Let me just read to you quickly from the ESV Study Bible before we close. Why does Paul demand an apology? So, he's been beaten. Elsewhere, he doesn't ask for a public apology when he's beaten. Just like when it seems he's a little bit schizophrenic when he says, "Okay, Timothy, you get circumcised. Titus, you ain't getting circumcised." You know, does Paul speak out of his mouth on one side and say something on the other? Well, why does Paul demand it? Seems kind of arrogant and proud. Why, Paul? Simply this, because whenever the gospel is threatened, or the advance of the gospel is threatened, Paul is willing to fight. So let me read to you the excellent note from the ESV Study Bible. "Paul was concerned for the public reputation of his gospel message and ministry, as well as for the good standing of the newborn church that was just starting to get established in Philippi. Paul adamantly insisted that he, and thus the gospel he preached, be publicly vindicated, lest the people of Philippi," so you have to listen, "believe that he was perhaps a troublemaker and lawbreaker, ideas that would have presented barriers to the gospel for years to come." Because Paul's put in prison, and so pagans who don't know the gospel are thinking this: this guy must be some kind of rabble or troublemaker, right? Just like when we see in Acts, when Gamaliel says, "Hey, maybe these guys are troublemakers trying to form a cult." Paul wants the entire populace of Philippi to understand, no, the gospel does not encourage us to be troublemakers or lawbreakers. If people think that Christianity leads to rebellion against the state, they're going to look negatively upon it. And Paul says, no, the gospel doesn't do that. The gospel saves sinners, and it grants them grace to submit to the leaders even, which Paul teaches in Romans 13 and Peter in 1 Peter 2. Paul wanted to make it clear that his imprisonment had been a mistake. Christianity was not a threat to Rome. Which reminds us, when is it right to fight? Whenever the gospel in its advance is threatened. That's why Paul is being so adamant here. I've always wondered about that until I read it actually this morning. Oh, that makes sense. This is why Paul demanded a public apology. So that maybe they would, you know, after attacking the gospel, they would put it on their blog or put it in the news. Of course, the New York Times and all the liberals never do that when they make a false accusation against the gospel. But that's what Paul's basically saying. If the New York Times levels an assault against the gospel, he'd say, "Hey, you need to publish it on the front page saying you were wrong and that the gospel does not teach that." That's all he's doing here. Thus, unbelievers think, oh, this leads to conspiracy and to people who want to fight Conclusion. The gospel and its advance are unstoppable. Sinful opposition can't stop it. Spiritual forces can't stop it. Societal limitations can't stop it. Lydia's sin can't stop the gospel. Satan's forces can't stop the gospel. Rome's government can't stop the gospel. But do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you believe that the sin of your children can't stop the gospel from saving them? Do you believe that spiritual forces at work in our country and around the world, it can't stop the gospel? Do you actually believe that our government can't stop the gospel? You've heard it, but you need to believe it. It needs to become a reality in your hearts. And so I want to challenge you right now to pray to God to make this gospel truth a reality for you. This is what will give you courage tomorrow. Nodding your head on Sunday, awesome. I want you to preach the gospel to your neighbor tomorrow. Even if he is a professor at the university and is an ardent atheist. Nothing is going to stop the gospel. If you believe it, you will follow Paul's footsteps and you will preach it to all creation. Father, we thank you for the gospel that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, your righteousness, O God, is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Father, in your sovereign power, would you elicit faith and repentance? Would you open up hearts to pay attention to the gospel? Would you open up hearts to respond to the gospel? Father, I pray that you would save unbelievers here this morning. That we wouldn't just nod our heads to this gospel, which is your power in theory, but we would see it as your power in reality. Father, I pray for the believers here as well, that you would give us a conviction, that we would be resolute, and we would understand that if we preach Christ and Him crucified, you will save your people. Lord, we might be thrown in prison, but you will just save your people in prison there. I don't know what else to pray, Father, that you would have mercy on us in Christ. Help us to respond now in song. And Father, remind us that if we have been saved, it has been all of your grace. Help us now to sing the gospel to others around us. Make the gospel real to us, that we might live it out and to proclaim it wherever we are, Father, we ask. For Christ's sake and in his name, amen.